All right, so let me set this up. So last week, if I can boil down everything that we said to a simple statement, we said that in the coming out of the Reformation, where the Scripture alone is our only rule in faith and practice, not the councils of the church. So we left Roman Catholicism and ecclesiastical magisterium, and then the Reformation established a biblical magisterium that God's Word is the final rule of faith and practice. Well, guess what? A bunch of people thought the Word said different things. And you found you had the English Reformation and the Scottish Reformation and the Swiss Reformation and the French Reformation. And you had certain people leading in certain areas and to certain emphases. And then couldn't agree on the sacraments, couldn't agree on worship, couldn't agree on the role of the clergy, etc. So in England, they said, and in England, they'd have one monarch that would drag them back to Roman Catholicism, and another one that would drag them into the Reformation, and another one that tried to amalgamate the two. And so they said, we need some clarity. Now, while they're doing that, they're beheading Charles I, who was trying to get them back to Roman Catholicism. And there was this big revolution, a civil war. You had, first of all, a two-year thing called the Bishops' War. And then you went into, that was the Scotsmen fighting back because the English were trying to make them adopt bishopric system. And so you had this Bishops' War deal. And then after a while, they got on the other side of that, and you get this guy named Oliver Cromwell, and his chaplain is, I think, the fourth smartest man that's ever lived, John Owen. And so Parliament then gets rid of the king, and they get the protector in its place for the time being, Oliver Cromwell, and they don't want any king to come back in yet because they're dealing with this issue of how do we move ahead with a monarch, but with a democratic and constitutional approach to protecting liberties. How do we do that? So one of the things they did is Parliament just never dismissed itself. That's what they call the Long Parliament. And while the Long Parliament is meeting, they called for this Assembly of the Divines. That was another term for the ordained ministers. I kind of like it. Could somebody call Mr. Divine Harry Reader to the meeting? So you've got. Somehow I don't think you're buying into that, Mike. I'm just getting. You just have this look there. Okay. So anyway, you've got this. You've got this assembly coming together. As I mentioned, three from New England, and then eight showed up from Scotland. So they start into this thing. The end result after 3 years is the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then a teaching tool for pastors to train elders called the Larger Catechism, and then a teaching tool for basic discipleship starting within the family, which is the Shorter Catechism. That's why I still believe to this day what I'm walking through with you is the greatest instrument for discipleship, for sound doctrine, to have a sound life and sound words in life. I don't believe there's anything better. And unfortunately, it's 105 questions and people get worn out. So I'm going to promise you that there will be some weeks that will take up to four questions. Next week, we're actually going to take up to two questions. But this week, we're only going to do one question. Because this very first question is foundational. This very first question draws the clarity of the issue. In your life view, see, here's the way I believe, is your lifestyle is the result of your life love, and your life love has to be informed with a life view. In other words, your life comes from your heart, and the heart is directed by the mind. So the highway of saving grace to your heart is through the mind, the renewing of the mind. then the new heart filled with biblical truth, then you live out your life from your heart, your lifestyle. Lifestyle, life love, life view. And there's basically only two life views. And that is either God-centered or man-centered. You are living in a culture that has known the blessing of being impacted for 500 years of the Reformation and to varying degrees of accuracy, a God-centered world and life view, through the discipleship of believers in the church has penetrated society with its salt and light. And therefore, it's not by the, society hasn't been perfect, nor has the church been perfect, but that's been the overall prevailing principal movement of God's Word giving us a God-centered life and God's Spirit enabling us to live it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ as Savior. And that has penetrated the culture and in various ways and in various things, giving birth, one of the primary ways is the American experiment that comes out of the Reformation and the Great Awakening. When recently, I think the last time I took a group to Oxford, I'll be taking the group again this year. We're doing the English and Scottish Reformation as the discipleship trip this year. And the last time I was there, I went to Oxford, and I couldn't wait to go to Pembroke College. Now, why did I want to go? See, Oxford's got, I forgot how many, 80-something colleges. Their university is a collection of colleges. And so I went to one of those colleges, Pembroke College, Pembroke, P-E-M-B-R-O-K-E. I'm North Carolina, there's Pembroke, North Carolina, Pembroke College that's there. It's named for this college back at Oxford. Why would I, anybody know why I would have gone to Pembroke? I'll give you a hint. It's out of my love for a great preacher. Maybe the greatest preacher since Paul. Huh? Not John Owen. John Owen was a great theologian, but he was a great preacher. Just go read my 16 volumes. Not Spurgeon. Bingo! Bingo, George Whitfield. That's where he went. He was a servitor. He was there on a scholarship because he polished everybody's shoes and got their food for them. He was a servant, so that's why he was able to go there. We call that work-study scholarships, and that's what he had there. And so I'll never forget, I went into Pembroke to the guy that, I forgot what you call him now, he's kind of the head honcho, he's got this tall hat and everything. And I said, can you lead me to any of the memorabilia or, you know, I can go to Wesley's dorm room. I can go to Wesley's office when he came there and wrote John Wesley and Charles Wesley. I can go there. But I said, can you bring me to one of, and Whitfield's the one that led them to Christ. So I said, can you take me to anything to associate with George Whitfield? And he looked at me and he said, who's that? I said, what? I mean, I was just taking, I said, what? He said, who is George Whitfield? And I said, well, he went here to college, and probably he's one of three men that founded the United States of America. Him and a guy named George Washington, they'd probably be the top two, and then you got a couple of other guys that would vie for the third spot. I'd say the two Georges. We got two Georges. We got George Whitfield and George Washington to get rid of King George III. And, and he was just flabbergasted. Didn't know anything about it. Well, Whitfield, Whitfield was just this extraordinary preacher that was rooted into biblical truth. And so these guys all understood the importance of sound doctrine and a God-centered view of life, that you either have a man-centered view of life. Now what's happened is the evangelical church is accommodating the culture. That's why my friend Carl Truman wrote the book, The Triumph of Self in Our Culture. Now, we've got all kind of isms. We got pragmatism, scientism, dialecticalism, we've got materialism, we've got all kind of isms. But if you take them all down, it's all about me. And the catechism says, here's where you start. Why am I here? What is the chief end of man? And the people of God said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now there's four key words there. Chief. What is the chief end of man? You could put primary end of man, but I want to stay with chief. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to, second key word, glorify God. Third key word, enjoy God forever. Last key word, and. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Harry, why is and important? Why is and so important? Here's why. And is important because go back to the question. What is the chief what? End. Notice it's a singular. It doesn't say what are the chief ends of men. It says what is the chief end of men. And then he gives seemingly two ends. Glorify God and what? Enjoy Him. Did they make a grammatical mistake? Should they have said, what are the chief ends of man? To glorify Him, that's one, and to enjoy Him, that's another. Well, obviously, they didn't. They intentionally said a singular. What is the chief end of man? So what is the primary purpose of man? And then when they had said that, they then defined that end as glorify God, and then comes the connecting conjunction, and enjoy Him forever. In other words, think of the chief end of man as something with two sides. It's just one end, but it has two sides to the end. And they are interconnected. They are interdependent. What is the chief end of man? Now, I'm going to go to Scripture in just a minute, but I want to get this question understood and its answer understood grammatically and definitively, first of all. Why the word chief? You know, when you get a chief, what else do you get with a chief? Have you ever heard the phrase, we got a lot of Indians but no chief? Or we got a lot of chiefs but no Indians? Okay, in Christianity, in terms of how you think and how you live, there's only one chief. And that's God who tells us who we are, why we're here, and what we do. So what is the chief end of man? Now, if there's a chief end of man, what else does that tell you? There are other ends, exactly. There are other ends. I mean, I'm supposed to be a godly husband. I'm supposed to be a godly father. I'm supposed to be a faithful minister with my calling. I'm supposed to be a Christian citizen wherever I reside to honor Christ. I've got all kinds of ends in life, all kinds of purposes, all kinds of responsibilities. But my chief responsibility that when embraced defines and directs all those other responsibilities is glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If I keep that focus, that then helps me define all the decisions in every other responsibility of life. Does that make sense? You got that? So my chief responsibility in life is to glorify God. And then that defines everything else I do, but I've got something joined to that. I not only have a chief end defined by my primary responsibility in life, which is to glorify God, I've got a chief end that has a primary relationship in life, and that's with God, to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. And why are they connected? Because when you do one faithfully, it enhances the other the other in its vitality. When you do one faithfully, it affects the other. And so the more I glorify God, what? The more I enjoy Him. The more I enjoy Him, what? The more I glorify Him. So God has called me in life to joy in the Lord and glorify the Lord. And when I glorify Him, I have greater joy in Him. When I have greater joy in Him, I have a greater ability and desire to glorify Him. For instance, I go to one relationship, I experience this regularly. I have a wonderful wife. I enjoy her. One of my favorite moments in the day is the gloaming. And that's the opposite of the dawning. I love the gloaming, and I love to sit on the back porch just with Cindy. And I know what she's got in her hand. It'll be a Diet Coke or iced tea, sweet tea, one of the two. And then I'll be sitting over there with my Diet Sun-Kissed Orange, and we will be talking. I love that moment. I love to take a trip with her. I love to parent with her. I got a number of things I love to do with her. I enjoy her. Well, guess what? That means I'm constantly, like right now, talking about her. In fact, she kind of gets bigger than life when I start talking about her. I oversell her. And I don't think I can oversell her. Don't tell her I said that. I would want to oversell her if that was possible. And so that's out of that relationship. I love my responsibility to love her and to honor her as my wife. And then the Bible says, grant your wife honor. I love to grant her honor. And a lot of that flows from our relationship. But when I grant her honor, that also feeds our relationship. And when I honor her, it's a lot more enjoyable to be around her, to tell you the truth. And those things kind of work together. Well, to take it out of the inadequacies of human responsibility and relationship, this brings us to the divine, to glorify God. Well, why should I? Just because it kind of helps me in life have joy? No. There's a reason why I glorify Him. Because He's worthy. And He made me to glorify Him. And He saved me to glorify Him. And He sustains me to glorify Him. He is to be glorified because of who He is and what He has done as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Does that make sense? And that then feeds my enjoyment of Him as one who has been made in His image, saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, and empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit in life. And so those work together. So now we're ready for our passages of Scripture. Who's got 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31? Now, these are kind of hallmark verses, guys, memory verses. If we were doing Navigator, I would tell you to come back next week and quote it, but I'm not. I just want you to learn it. Okay, Steve.
Whatever you do or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
All right, so here's a Diet Coke, and what am I supposed to do? Drink this what? This isn't hard, guys. Glory of God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Here's a potato chip. I'm going to eat this potato chip. How? Glory to God. Glory to God. All right, hopefully I'm not being irreverent. What does it mean, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God? This is what it means. It means you don't live to eat for yourself. You don't live to drink for yourself. You don't live to do what you do for yourself. You don't live to eat and live to drink and live to do. You eat to live for Christ. You drink to live for Christ. You do what you do for Christ. The point is, if life becomes about me, then the blessings of God in life will become idols that I think are my life and make my life. And what happens when I glorify God with eating, drinking, and doing, then I begin to what? Enjoy Him, which then allows me to enjoy His good gifts of food and drink and doing without them becoming idols in His place. Y'all get that? You see that? Hello, you're looking just a little blank here. In other words, you don't live to eat and drink, you eat and drink to live for Christ. That's what you do. Which actually then allows you to enjoy what you eat and drink because you're not worshiping it because it's not all about you and it doesn't become an idol. And then that gives you the ability to say no to eating idolatry, showing up in what you don't eat or how much you are eating, because it's not about that. It's about the Lord. And this is something for me to enjoy as it sustains me to glorify Him. And in it, I express His glory who has given me all of these good gifts. All right, so let's go to another one right quick. We're running out of time. Who's the next one? I think I gave what? Revelation 4:11. Thanks, Bob.
Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
All right. So, who is worthy of receiving glory through what has been created, including you and me? The Lord. He is worthy of our glory. And so we want to give Him praise because He alone is worthy of that glory. Guys, I know it's hard to kind of add words to things, but we need to learn to do this. You know, I got a wife, I've got children, I got grandchildren. Guess what? I'm proud of them. But if I just say that, I can feed idolatry in my life and their life. I have to put words to it. I am proud of what the Lord is doing in your life. I want to get their orientation right. I don't want to set them up as my idol and make them think they are worthy of idolatry. So I want to be proud of what the Lord is doing in your life. Now, I know it's a lot easier. So that's a longer sentence. Won't fit on the bumper sticker on the back of your car. But good theology seldom fits on a bumper sticker. And so that's what we do, because the Lord alone, what does Paul say? Here's the guy that turned the world upside down. And what does he say? I'll boast in what? Nothing, except the Lord is my boast. So when it's time for me to be proud or boast of something, I want to cast it in the boast of the Lord. Not that something in the place of the Lord. I don't want to set my children up as idols. I don't want to set up my achievements in life as an idol. What can happen to idols if they consume the attention of God's people. God has a way of breaking them. Because there's nothing to be above Him, before Him, or alongside of Him. I don't want my ministry, my family, my marriage, I don't want those to become like the idol Dagon that has to be cast down with its arms broken. I don't want to put that forward. I want to, God, please let me honor what You're doing, but boast only in You because You're the one that's doing it. And You're the one to receive glory and honor. So, let me wrap this up because we've only got just a few minutes left. Let me wrap this up by saying this. God-centered life. You see, can I tell you, out there, there's another world in life view. It's called secularism. It's called pragmatism. It's called scientism. It's called materialism. It's called dialecticalism. It's called Hegelianism. It's called positivism. They're all isms. Can I tell you what you boil them all down to? It's all about me. Man is the measure of everything. In other words, there's another world in life view out there that's rooted in sin. And the way this question is asked is, what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to serve me and make me happy. We say no to that. We are not into worldly happiness based upon convenient, circumstantial, self-centered happenstance. No, we want the joy of the Lord. And that means we want to glorify God. And when we glorify Him, that's what feeds us to joy that's overflowing and forever. And that's why the God who is worthy because of who He is, when He does something, it's consistent with who He is. And God has done four, this is where we'll end, God has done, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to go to the passages. If you want them, I'll mail them to you. But God has and is going to do four great acts. Creation, which is done. He's not creating anything new. Secondly is redemption, which has been done legally and now being applied experientially and personally to bring all of the elect to Himself. God is working providentially, giving life and breath to all that exist. So God's creator, God as redeemer, God as sustainer, providence, and then God as judge. God as judge in the consummation. If I could work you through all the scriptures, I would take you to show you from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, why did God create for His glory? Now listen to this, the creation does not make God glorious. The creation reveals God's glory. And why did God make you in His image and place you over His creation for His glory? That's why you were made. And nothing else is going to make sense in life until that becomes the center organizing point of your life. Secondly, why did God save you? If we had time, I would take you to Ephesians 1. And I would read verses 3 through 14, which verses 1 through 6 says, God the Father predestined or authored your salvation. And then verses 7 through 12 would say, God the Son accomplished your salvation. And then take you to verses 13 and 14 that says, God the Spirit applied your salvation. And I would point out to you that verses, while it's wonderfully Trinitarianly divided, actually it's one sentence. 228 words. I mean, Paul is worse than me. He never met a period he liked. Just give me a comma. And he just kept building it, just kept building it. But I would also point out to you, at the end of verse 6, when he says the Father has authored your salvation, he ends that section with this statement, to the praise of his glorious grace. And when he gets to the end of the second section, that Christ has accomplished your salvation, he ends that section with this statement, to the praise of his glorious grace. And when he gets to the end of the section of the Holy Spirit applying salvation, he ends with, to the praise of his glorious grace. And when the book of Revelation affirms this by saying that Jesus, who was sent by the Father, who sends the Spirit, this Jesus is alone worthy to open the seals of redemption, that whereby we are redeemed and is to be praised. And then I would go to Acts 17, where Paul says everything that exists, exists by the hand of God, creation, and continues to exist with the patience and providence of God. He gives life and breath to everything. And then we would go to the psalmist that says, let everything that has breath, what? Praise the Lord. I mean, guys, why does God give me breath every day? Why does God make my heart beat every day? Why does God sustain me? He sustains me in life that my life might give preeminence to Christ in all things. Why has God allowed me to wake up on the Lord's Day? I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord and give him praise. So here is this glorious work of creation, redemption, and providence. And then comes the judgment, the work yet to be done by God. And when God gathers the elect in to the new heavens and the new earth and says to us, enter in, those accepted in the Beloved, it will be for his glory. And when God casts into hell all unbelief, all impenitent sinners, and death and the grave, and when God casts Satan in, it is to the praise of his glory. He is triumphant. That's why this is so important. Guys, if we could nail down question one, we'll eat up the rest of the questions. They are there to tell us how, in Christ, by the Spirit, led by the Word, we can live to the glory of the Father and exalt the preeminence of Christ and revel in the majesty of the Holy Spirit, our three-in-one God. One God in three persons, how we live to him and unto him in everything. So that's why I only wanted to do this one. Now the question is, Harry, how do I glorify God and enjoy him forever? I am so glad you asked that question. Now you'll be back next week for questions 2 and 3. I mean, we're doubling our pleasure next week. We're doing 2 and 3. Why are the scriptures, here's the question, how do I know how to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Question 2 will answer that. And then we will find out that's in the scriptures. Then we'll go to the next questions. What do the scriptures principally teach? And that'll be the answer to number 3. See how we're building question by question? And it's all about a life with sound doctrine that will issue forth in a sound life. And this is the big one. We're either God-centered or we're self-centered. It's one of the two. That's why we start with this question. Okay, so why don't y'all, while you're eating, we're going to bring it to you, discuss what is the chief end and what are some secondary ends that are governed by the chief end in our life? And maybe discuss a little bit at the table, how does glorify responsibility and enjoy Him relationship, how do those two things, and what would that look like in other areas of life under the rubric of my chief end to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? How would that feed other responsibilities and relationships in life? And so I think those two ideas and questions would be helpful at the table. Father, thank You for the time we've been able to be together. Please hear our thanks for the food, our thanks for Jesus, our thanks for the Holy Spirit, our thanks for Your Word. Bless the fellowship in Christ by the Word and through the Spirit at these tables as these men stimulate and encourage one another all the more as we see the day of the Lord coming. And then, Father, receive our thanks for this food and every good gift. Please bless those who have prepared it for us. And thank You for the hospitality of this restaurant. In Jesus' name, amen.